Good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, chapters 14 through 16, as we continue our series from this book. We only have one more week after today, and I hear that amen. So this morning we're going to be taking a second look at the last of the judges, one of the most colorful characters in all of the Bible, whose name is Samson. As we looked at last week, this is a story about the weak becoming strong and the strong becoming weak. In fact, our message today in this part two on Samson is entitled, Turning Strength into Weakness. Now, as a point of review from last week, we looked at some surprising truths about Samson, who's often been considered a biblical hero, especially for children. But there is so much really about his life that wasn't so heroic after all. And when you read those things, you wonder, what were we thinking really making him out to be a hero? Here's how Ray Pritchard described him. Samson was larger than life, a he-man with a she-weakness. He was a freedom fighter, a troublemaker, a playboy, and a miscreant whose life was dedicated to God before he was born. His story is one of the most amazing, perplexing, contradictory bafflements in all the Bible. Samson. Another surprise for many of us who've had these preconceived ideas planted in our hearts by those Sunday school pictures from of old of Samson. But he probably wasn't a big, burly dude, as we've often seen him portrayed. He was likely an ordinary-looking guy who on occasion was endowed by the power of the Spirit with an extraordinary strength. So he was less like a Brutus and more like a Popeye, except he got his strength not from spinach, but from the Spirit. And that is one of the most encouraging signs or things that we read about in this story, that God takes us where we are and empowers us for the task that he gives us, and we have access to the same supernatural strength and power that Samson did. Not to slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, but to be about our Father's business and accomplish his work of making his name known to the nations and making disciples. So in so many ways, Samson is just like us. And unfortunately, as we saw last week, in so many ways, we are often just like Samson, prone to wander, to live to please our flesh, to settle for so much less than God's best for our lives. Now, sometimes we read these stories, and we read biblical stories of people like David or Abraham and Moses, and we say, I just can't relate to this. Abraham was called a friend of God. We read that Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. We read that David is a man after God's own heart. And we go, that doesn't connect to where I live. And then you read about Samson. He had feet of clay just like us. And go, I can relate to this guy. In fact, I have to say, as I've read and studied about Samson these past 2 weeks, he reminds me so much of me. And no, not because of my feats of superhuman strength, but not because I can tear open a lion just the same way I would tear open a goat, by the way. That's a biblical reference from last week. Not because I'm deadly with parts of a donkey skeleton in battle, or not even because of my beautiful flowing mullet that I had about 40 years ago. None of those things. But because I've lived much of my life by my flesh, doing stupid things, acting impulsively, and leaving, at least to some degree, a trail of embarrassment and shame and hurt in the process. Maybe you can relate. I have just so many regrets. Maybe those were a long time ago for many of them, but they're still there. Of why couldn't I have just controlled myself, or why couldn't I have just held my tongue, or taken a step back and thought it over instead of acting or reacting. But fortunately, we have a God of grace who is still in the business of second chances, of recycling our mistakes and our hurts and redeeming them in spite of us. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Now, because this story covers so much ground, four chapters, more than any other of the judges in the book, we're not going to read through a particular text like we would normally do, but we're going to bounce around some as we do tell the story, and we're going to settle mostly in chapter 16. We will read some when we get there. Now, Old Testament scholars point out that the story of Samson is really a picture of Israel as a whole throughout the book of Judges. Now, we've mentioned every week that the people of Israel continue to ride this self-destructive cycle, this downward spiral, all the way to the end of the book. And we've also said that it's not hard to see the book of Judges sometimes as a mirror of our own lives when we choose compromise over obedience, when we choose the world over God's word, and we end up living in that same frustrating cycle that they did. The author of Judges definitely points out the parallels between Samson and Israel, and we'll look at those as well. Let's look at a few of those similar stories. First, both were chosen by God. They were chosen by God. As we read last week in chapter 13, when the people of Israel had, again, hit bottom, done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, fallen under the hand of the oppressing Philistines, God responded. And so he sends the angel of the Lord. He came to a man named Manoah and his wife, who was barren, that is, she was unable to have children. And he told them she was going to have a baby, bear a son, that he had a very special purpose. He was going to live by a Nazarite vow from his birth, and that was Samson. So even after his birth, God had chosen Samson. Even before his birth, he had chosen Samson for his very unique purpose. Likewise, Israel had been chosen by God as his special, unique covenant people, all the way back to the promise originally given to Abraham, which, by the way, also included a call to a miraculous birth to an old barren woman, Abraham's wife, Sarah. God had a unique purpose for Israel, just as he did for Samson. Secondly, they were both endowed with supernatural power. That's usually how we remember Samson, that he was the guy who killed a lion with his bare hands, that he killed 30 Philistines for sport, that he took revenge on another 1,000 Philistines and eventually pulled down the pillars on the top of the on top of himself to kill 3,000 Philistines more than he'd killed in his whole life who were there to worship the pagan god Dagon. But the real significance was that there was nothing on the surface that made Samson strong. That's why the Philistines, I don't know why we never have gotten this. That's why the Philistines are always trying to figure out the secret of his strength. If he had 30-inch guns, if he had a big barrel chest, if he was all muscled up, if he was towering over everyone or outweighed everybody around him by 100 pounds, nobody would have been asking that question. It wouldn't have been much of a mystery. And you think about it, when Goliath came from the Philistines, no one was trying to figure out the secret of why he was such a good fighter. He was twice the size of everyone. In this case, well, Samson was an ordinary-looking guy. And yet God had endowed him with a supernatural power. God took something weak, someone ordinary, and gave him extraordinary strength. Riddle solved. And in the same way, God endowed the lowly Israelites with his power to overcome their enemies. They were able to escape from their bondage and basically defeat Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, the mightiest army in all the world, first because of the plagues, which God used to display his power over and against the weakness, supposed power of the pagan gods of Egypt. And then when they came after them, he delivered them to the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea and again defeated their army there. Eventually, after Israel wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years, they made it into the Promised Land and God delivered them by his power. There was never a doubt that it was him and not them. When the walls came down from Jericho, the most formidable city in the world, what was that about? They were marching around in circles blowing trumpets. It wasn't their strength, it was his strength. And even all through the book of Joshua first into Jericho, we see that into Jericho and into Judges that men like Ehud and Gideon and women like a woman like Deborah, when they were obedient and relied on God's strength and not their own, he brought the victory. The third parallel we see between Samson and Israel is they were brought down by compromise. That is, in the end, the sad tale of Samson's life. And you don't have to look far to see what his weakness to temptation really was. I mentioned that Ray Pritchard quote earlier, and he said it so well. He was a he-man with a she-weakness. And there were three women that we read about, and they all were really bad for him. First, chapter 14, we read that Samson went down to Timnah, which was more than a geographic description, I think. Timnah was in Philistine territory down a ridge from Samson's village of Zorah, but it was really describing also how he went south spiritually with this act of compromise. He was looking for love in all the wrong places. And we read that he came across a woman whose name we never even know, that he wanted her, demanded that his parents get her for him, even because she looked good to his eyes. Now, as much as I understand the desire for an attractive spouse, the fact that that is included there tells you all you need to know about Samson's priorities. But where he was and where she was in itself a compromise. We read in Exodus chapter 34, God had forbidden his people from marrying someone from the pagan nations because he knew to marry an unbeliever was a surefire recipe for them turning away from him. So eventually that relationship blew up on Samson, and for a while it seemed like he had gotten his lust under control, for we read at the end of chapter 15, the last verse, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Everything's going well. But just like that, the next verse, the beginning of chapter 16, which is there on your sermon note sheet, we read in verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Not exactly a part of his Nazarite vow to live a holy life. 20 years of victory, and in one night he fell. And it led him into a great deal of trouble. Verse 2, the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. There you go. Then down to verse 4. There's the third woman. This is the one we usually are most familiar about in the story of Samson. At verse 4, and this after this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, usually that relationship is painted like some sort of storybook romance, but it was anything but that. It was a pure compromise for him, and it was doomed from the beginning. And we read that, verse 5, and the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, seduce him. They had already figured out his weakness, I think, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver, which in those days was an enormous amount of money. Some estimates run in the multi-millions of dollars for what that was worth. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. And for the next 9 verses, we see this give and take of her trying to seduce him 3 different times already, where he should have figured out what was going on by now, I would think. And finally, she plays the if you really love me card in verse 15. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, which is another way of saying she nagged him almost to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, that is, when she had successfully seduced the secret of his strength from him as she had been paid to do, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But, and I mentioned last week, this is one of the most tragic statements in all the Bible. He did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't even know. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Now, the combinations of characters here is lethal. Samson's fatal attraction is sex. Delilah's motivation was for money. The Philistines were after power. And that trifecta of money, sex, and power has brought many people to destruction over the years. And like so many leaders we read about in today's world, from everyone from presidents to even pastors, Samson was brought down because he could not or would not control his lust. Or quite bluntly, because he couldn't keep his pants on. Or maybe more specifically, he couldn't keep his loins girded. And it cost him God's anointing on his life, his supernatural strength, and eventually even his life. And here's the parallel. Samson was drawn to foreign women like Israel was drawn to foreign gods. We read that same accusation over and over throughout the book of Judges. And not to be crude, but this is how it is commonly described, that Israel whored after other gods or played the harlot after the idols. Now, the terminology that they used was imported. It was intentional, and it speaks volumes. Effectively, Samson was a microcosm of Israel. They chased after sin. They compromised their devotion, their fidelity to God, and in the end, it brought them down. So Samson's story tells Israel's story. And really, whether it be in a literal sense or not, it often tells ours also. We are often so inclined to chase after our own idols and in effect to cheat on God. Now Samson, like Israel, was his own worst enemy. Could have blamed the bad guys, the enemies all through Israel. We hear about through Judges, we hear about these oppressors of Israel. But they kept bottoming out again and again because of their own sin, their own spiritual compromise, their own idolatry. And sometimes, too, that we have to recognize that we're our own worst enemy. Maybe your circumstances are so bad or you never seem to get a break. Maybe it's a time to look up and see that the problem is not that God hasn't given you grace or power or blessing to get out of it, but we just tend to sabotage it. We reap what we sow. Be sure our sin finds us out. So let's look in the mirror at Samson, the four weaknesses that he had, four fatal flaws that we can identify that characterized his life, and see if they look like anything in our own mirror. First, he was impulsive. He was driven by his passions, his eyes, his desires, his lust, his anger. He lacked self-control. Now, I was a pretty average student through most of my elementary and what we used to call junior high years. In a day when we didn't identify ADHD, so we didn't know what my problem was. I was just a problem kid. But anyway, I don't know what your report card looked like, but there was the part on the inside, I remember, that had the subjects, and you got letter grades for the subjects. Everybody's got those. But there was a part on the back that was generally about conduct or behavior, and there were check marks for certain categories. And I remember specifically regularly getting three check marks. The first, you might not have a hard time of guessing, was talks unnecessarily, right? Check. Saw that one coming. The second one was capable of doing better. And that still haunts me. That's the worst thing I think you can say about someone, that they don't live up to their potential. Check. And the third, which I think was equally bad then and it is now, was lacks self-control. I can imagine what my teachers put up with, because I did. Check. I told you I was like Samson. And you know, and over a lot of time between then and now, it's not hard to see that living impulsively without self-control will lead you to do all kinds of stupid and regrettable things. And that's why the New Testament writers speak so often about the importance of self-control as a sign of spiritual maturity, as a character trait that we should seek, that we should strive for, that we should try to develop in our lives. Even the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 includes self-control among their number. And this was clearly a huge weakness in Samson's life, in addition to the aforementioned lust. Chapter 14, verse 19, we read how Samson it describes him as being hot with anger. And Scripture tells us that's not a good sign. Many of us could attest to the fact that that's a recipe for disaster. Proverbs 25, 26, 28 says, a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. It leaves you defenseless before your enemy. Again, some of us can relate to that. So we have to decide if we're going to be driven by God's will or our desires, our flesh. Or does it please me or does it please God? Am I spirit-led or am I want to led? Number two, he was vindictive. He was vindictive. Now, I understand the Israelites have been battling their oppressors all through Judges. We've read some pretty gruesome and bloody battles, a lot of death, a lot of killing, sometimes hard for us to relate to, New Testament to Old. And even into the book of Joshua, when they first came into their promised land to possess it, there were a lot of battles. But as you read this account of Samson, you don't get the impression that he was fighting so much on behalf of Israel, trying to deliver his people, as he was just trying to exact vengeance on those who had humiliated him. When his buddies at his basic bachelor party figure out his riddle that he had told them, made a bet about it because his bride-to-be had told them the secret, then he goes and kills 30 men among the Philistines to take their clothes to pay off his bet, almost just to spite them. When his father-in-law-to-be gives his fiancée to be married to his best man, that kind of ticks him off. So he sets fire to their fields with the old 300 foxes with their tails tied together with a torch between them trick, which sounds more like a fraternity prank than it does someone doing the Lord's work. When he struck down 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone, it was more about getting back at them for trying to capture him for that whole thing with the foxes' tails and burning up their crops. And even at the end, when his prayer was not, Lord, come to my defense so that your name would be honored and set your people free from these pagan Philistines, it was, Lord, just this once, help me avenge my eyes being poked out. Now, I get it. I can't say I wouldn't have wanted some revenge myself, but that is not much of a motive for living. Just trying to get vengeance on your enemies. And yet, I know a lot of people who live that way. That they are shackled by their own bitterness. They spend every waking moment trying to figure out how to get back at the people who've hurt them, like an Ego Montoya lifelong quest for the six-fingered man. What happens when you kill him? You don't know what to do with the rest of your life. Well, you got to go be the Dread Pirate Robert, but that's another story, another episode. And if you haven't seen The Princess Bride, you don't know what I'm babbling about. But anyway, you know those people, they're quick to say, I don't get mad, I get even. And they're proud of that. And some of them would call themselves Christ followers. The one they follow who said we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. That we are to extend the same mercy to others that we have received ourselves from God. That those of us who are recipients of grace ought to be givers of grace. Even that we should turn the other cheek. But none of that was in Samson's vocabulary. And he seemed to live and to use his incredible gifts more about personal vengeance instead of doing God's bidding. Number three, he was what we'll just call independent. Samson seems to be very much a lone ranger. You notice that. That's a distinction between him and the other people we've read about in Judges. He didn't need nobody. And when you look at his life, everything he did, he seems to do by himself. He wasn't like the other judges who led their men into battle. He never mustered the troops. He never partnered with a buddy to go to battle. It was always just self-sufficient Samson. No one really seems to be a part of Samson's life. Now some of you may say, so? What's wrong with being a loner? What makes that a flaw? Well, for one, God didn't wire us that way. That's not his intent for our lives. As the poet John Donne wrote more than 500 years ago, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. We're a part of something bigger than ourselves. We're intended to be. So Proverbs 18:1 says, an isolated man will always begin to serve himself. That is, when you are alone with self, you tend to get selfish, which is the exact opposite of what God has called us to be. We are called, we know, to deny self and to follow Christ, the one who gave himself for us. We are called to live in community, whether you are an extrovert or an introvert. It doesn't let you off the hook. There's a calling to live in community with others. And when you're a part of community, you'll always, if you're apart from community, you'll always make it about you. That's another reason why you need to come plug into a small group to be a part of something bigger than yourself. There's no such thing as an isolated, independent, lone ranger Christian. Christianity is a team sport. You can't play it by yourself. And one of Samson's fatal flaws that led to his downfall was that he always seemed to want to fly solo. But that led him to crash and burn. The fourth flaw, and it follows closely behind the third, was he was proud. He seemed to live his life with some sense of entitlement. Like when he saw a woman and said, I have to have her, Daddy, go get her for me. The end. And there were other times that he was very entitled. Specifically, I think you can see his pride in a few different ways. First, he assumed he'd never lose his strength and thus forgot about the whole Nazirite vow to begin with. We saw that he touched dead things. He went by that carcass of the lion that had bees had laid their honey in it or whatever, so he scooped that out, thus touching something dead. When he took the clothes off of 30 Philistines he killed, then that was dead bodies he had touched. That was a violation of the Nazirite vow. Apparently, we read in some of the Hebrew kind of, or the English hides the definition, but he had basically a drunken bachelor party with some of those buddies back in chapter 14, and he was drinking in that, which was a violation of the Nazirite vow to drink anything from the vine, any wine, any fermented drink. And then he gave up the secret that his hair had not been cut, and it was his own sense of, I think, invincibility that led to the haircut and his eventual downfall. It's all pride. And we never once see him giving God glory, even though it was God who gave him the strength. Pride usually means you think it's all about you. Here's a question. Do you use the gifts that God has given you to direct more attention on yourself or to God? Do you realize your gifts and your opportunities are all on loan for God to use for his purposes? Pride comes before a fall, we read in Proverbs. It took Samson's eyes being gouged out before we see any sense of brokenness or humility in his life. And you can be assured that God will do whatever it takes, or at least he will allow it, to break us of our pride. He resists the proud, we read in the New Testament. He gives grace to the humble. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, early in the series, we kept coming back. We were looking at how God was confounding the wisdom of the world by raising up these unlikely leaders, these judges. And all of them seemed to be the least likely to succeed in their high school yearbook, you know. And God kept using them. But it was a picture of how God demonstrates using the weakness of the world with his power. And we kept coming back, it seemed, to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he had that thorn of the flesh. Remember that? And he asked God to remove it, and he didn't remove it. And he finally came to the conclusion that God wanted him to have it, to humble him. So he said, he was just trying to come to grips with that. And the Lord spoke to him, and he said, "My grace is sufficient. That is enough for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." So Paul's reply to that is, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses," not my strengths, my weaknesses, "for when I'm weak, Christ's power rests on me." So it was all about finding strength in our weakness. And this crazy paradox that when we are weak, then we can become strong. And that really was the story of Samson's life. When he was weak and nobody, he experienced the fullness of God's power in his life. But sadly, this is a story of not just finding strength in weakness, but also turning strength to weakness. Of living in self-sufficiency and thus short-circuiting the power supply from the Spirit. So to put this into practice, to give us some steps for practical application, let's look at three action steps for being strong even when we are weak. And they all begin with an A, so it might help you to remember those. First is acknowledge your weakness. Or your weaknesses. That is, recognize your spiritual soft spots. Don't deny them or excuse them or justify them. Just face them head on. Clearly, this was something that in his pride, Samson never did. But do we? So what areas of your life have the most potential to ruin you? Is it lust? Coveting? Revenge, an unforgiving spirit, anger, lying, whatever it is, confess it to the Lord and come clean with him. He knows it already, but it is such an important part of getting free of those things when you admit to him what you both already know. Don't act like it's all good when you and God both know that it isn't. Because we read in 1 Corinthians that let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you get puffed up with pride and say, "I don't have any problems," then you're just waiting for a collapse. Until you admit that you are vulnerable, you will always be walking on spiritual eggshells. And you'll never experience true victory. That's one of the secrets to the programs like Alcoholics Anonymous and Celebrate Recovery. Their entire program is based on the principle of getting people to admit that they have a problem to begin with. Sweeping it under a rug is not solving the problem. So unless you acknowledge your own struggles, they will come back to haunt you again and again. And Samson is exhibit A of that truth. Second A is avoid temptation. Don't put yourself in situations where you know that you are vulnerable. And clearly, Samson did this again and again. If you have a problem with drinking, then don't buy alcohol. Don't even get a glass of wine after a meal or a beer at a ball game. Don't try to justify it. Run away from it. If you have a wandering eye, don't even hint at flirting. Go in the opposite direction. Do like Joseph in Mrs. Potiphar's house and run away. Do whatever it takes. Get an internet filter so that you can stay away from websites that trip you up, or have someone else look at your history regularly, or put yourself in accountable relationships. Do whatever it takes not to allow yourself to trip and fall. We're all tempted. Even Jesus was tempted, but the Scripture promises that God provides a way of escape so that we can overcome that temptation. But that doesn't mean we need to put ourselves in positions where we are perpetually tempted. If we do, it's inevitable that a moment of weakness will eventually come and we will fall. So, Like the Lord said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, 7, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, pray, lead us, lead me, not into temptation. Thirdly, ask for help. Ask for help. It's not enough to just acknowledge your problem and try to avoid it. You also need to ask for help. And if you are proud and independent, this is probably the last thing in the world you'll do. But first, you ask for God's assistance. There's only a couple of times in these four chapters that we read of Samson actually praying to the Lord. First, at the end of chapter 15, after he had fought the Philistines and struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, which means he opened up a big can of hip and thigh, I guess. And verse 18, and he was very thirsty. I had you leaning in there, though, didn't I? And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open that hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. So he had a big victory, but he got real thirsty. There was no water around. He said, Lord, don't tell me you're going to lead me to victory over my enemies and then just let me die of thirst out here. And the Lord graciously answered his prayer, and he had some water to drink, and he was revived. That's a good moment. The second time he prayed was the one we are more familiar with. It's in Judges chapter 16. After he's had his hair cut, lost his strength, was captured, had his eyes poked out. We pick up the story in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, our God has given our enemy. I think I jumped ahead and said that twice. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison like a clown, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Now, this is usually the feel-good part of Samson's story. God honored his humble request and used him one last time to wipe out thousands of Philistines, these pagans, in his death. And it's a good reminder to never be too proud and too self-sufficient to ask God for help. But we also need to ask help from others. We said earlier, God has not made us to be independent. He's made us to be interdependent. We need each other. So find a trusted friend and open up. Ask someone to hold you accountable. Get in a small group where you can share your struggles and find support and encouragement and prayer. That's what the church is for, to be there for one another. God has knit us together as a family to lean on one another and to work together, to get it together, together. You can't do that by yourself. Now, let me say one more time, and this may be a little redundant for those of you who've been with us week after week in this series, but all of these judges, and especially Samson, point to something outside of themselves. That's what the book of Judges is about. That's why we call this the Gospel according to Judges. We read last week where the angel of the Lord said that Samson would be born to begin to deliver his people from their bondage, but he didn't complete that. He only pointed to the one who would come to be the righteous judge, the one who would not come to kill to bring revenge on his enemies, but instead he would give his life to satisfy the wrath of God toward all of our sin. He paid a debt he did not owe, a debt we owed but could not pay, so that he could purchase our pardon. He paid it all. We all need to acknowledge our own flaws, our sins, and cry out to him and ask for the forgiveness that he's granted us through Christ. That's the gospel according to Judges. That's the gospel according to Jesus. So I hope you know him today. I hope that you have responded to the gospel and received from him the free gift of forgiveness and new life and the strength that he offers through Christ, even in your weakness. Hope you'll give him your heart and submit your will, even today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that the story of Samson from so long ago that we can identify with, whether we really want to or not, that we'll see in ourselves those weak spots that need to be turned to you, that we might find your strength in our weakness, that we might find your hope in our darkness. God, that we might resist our own pride and humble ourselves before you and ask for your help. I thank you for examples from your word that teach us. I thank you also for pictures that point us to Jesus. For it is in him and him only that we find redemption. So we cling today to the cross. We receive from you the grace that comes only through Christ. I ask that you do your will in our hearts in this time at this place. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.